Galatians tells us that Jesus came in the fullness of time. That is, he came when time was filled up. Or maybe, as we might put it, when the clock struck 12. John has shown us again and again attempts to kill Jesus. But Jesus always slipped through their hands. He always eluded them because the time was not right. The time had not yet filled up. But now, as God's time is full, as the clock is about to strike 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem. Not to be inadvertently cornered by his enemies, but rather to give himself purposefully as the Paschal Lamb, as the atonement for sin. It's April. The feast of the Passover is just 6 days away. Great crowds of people are coming to Jerusalem to keep the feast. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there were over 2.5 million worshipers in and around the city of Jerusalem for this Passover. Stories of Jesus and his miracles are circulating throughout the crowds, who especially want to see Lazarus, who they have heard died and was in the grave and had been raised by Jesus to life. And so the air is electric with excitement. The Passover and a visit to Jerusalem was always an exciting time. But this year, there was the added excitement of Jesus and Lazarus. This enthusiasm about Christ brought the chief priests to conclude that they had to do something. Their public concern was that the enthusiasm of the crowds, this desire for Jesus and to follow him, would lead to rebellion and the Romans would come and suppress them. But really, their concern, their fear, was motivated by self-interest. The Sadducees worked actively with the Roman authorities. They were, I guess as the French would call them, collaborators. And through this collaboration, the Sadducees, who were very materialistic, gained political influence and financial gain. They were the elites and the wealthy of the Jewish community. And all of this was threatened if Jesus should lead a rebellion that brought the Romans in to crush the Jews. There's also a theological problem here for the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees, which were the majority sect among the Jewish, and particularly the high priests and the leaders, the Sadducees did not believe in eternal life. They did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. So Lazarus's resurrection undermined their theology. It was a cause for many to turn from following them to following Jesus. And their support base was shrinking. So Lazarus not only brought people to follow Christ, his well-witnessed resurrection was a powerful argument against their foundational doctrinal teachings. And so these chief priests, religious leaders of Israel, plotted together about what to do. And their conclusion was, not only must Jesus die, Lazarus must die as well. Get rid of the evidence. Suppress the truth. Their conduct is a reminder to us of Jesus' words that if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. These men, religious leaders though they be, are dead spiritually. And they will not believe in Christ no matter how powerful the evidence might be. We also note something in their action, and that is the progression of sin. At first, Caiaphas counsels the leadership, you know, it is really best if one man die for the salvation of all the people. Prophetically, we know, but he didn't. Kill Jesus and all will be well. But now, well, we need to kill Lazarus also and all will be well. And in a few weeks, it will be necessary to kill the deacon Stephen and James and other followers of Christ. In fact, everyone they can get their hands on to keep their position and their power and their wealth. This is how evil grows. Do you recall when King David sinned with Bathsheba? And then he sought to protect his secret by committing another, even worse sin, premeditated murder. These religious leaders were in utter spiritual darkness. The evidence for Jesus being from God was indisputable. They had seen it personally themselves again and again. His powerful signs, his wonderful words of grace, his answer to every dilemma that they would give to him. It was overwhelming evidence that Jesus was from God, but they could not, would not embrace him. These religious leaders were in utter spiritual darkness. Many witnesses testified that Lazarus was really dead, and he was in the tomb for 4 days. These were witnesses from Jerusalem. These were witnesses that were a part of the leadership that were watching and saw Jesus bring him to life again. But they were so dead spiritually that they were not moved by it. And instead of changing their minds about Christ, they acted to remove the proof of his deity. As we saw last week, this is the depravity of the human heart apart from God's grace. It's actually a little humorous that they should seek to kill Christ, the one who has life in himself and is the giver of life. And now Lazarus, who had been dead, Christ had raised him from the dead, now they want to kill him again. Opposing God is absolute foolishness, but the unregenerate pursue it. It's like trying to drain the ocean. It's an impossibility. And yet their blindness and spiritual depravity is such that they pursue it. Even though they were determined to kill Jesus, laying their hands upon him and upon Lazarus was easier said than done. Millions of people were milling around Jerusalem and its suburbs. Jesus was in and around for almost a week and they didn't see him. Till Judas, at the right time, when the hand of the clock is almost at the 12, betrays Jesus into their hands. Well, the next day, verse 12, this would be Sunday, the Sunday before Passover. Jesus leaves Bethany to walk to Jerusalem, and news spreads among the crowds that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There are those from Bethany who have been with Christ and Lazarus and the family and watching and seen, waiting for what would happen. Word spreads and they come together and follow Jesus toward Jerusalem. But word has also reached Jerusalem that Jesus is coming, and crowds from Jerusalem start flowing out towards Bethany. And what takes place at this point is what has been titled the triumphal entry. It's recorded in all four Gospels. John is actually rather brief in his description. The other Gospels are fuller. Jesus sends, we're told, two of his disciples to go and bring a donkey. And we learn that actually what they get is a Jenny with her unbroken colt. And the disciples bring them both to Jesus. Well, Jesus only rides one, so John just mentions the one. The disciples bring them both to Jesus, and they put their cloaks, we're told, on both of them. Uncertain as to exactly what Jesus' plans are. And Jesus chooses to ride that young, unbroken colt. And then Christ and his disciples proceed toward Jerusalem. And people in the crowd start tossing their cloaks on the ground. And they take palm branches and they wave them in the air as they all proceed. And the people from Jerusalem join them. And they're waving palm branches. And the crowd swells and the multitude begins shouting excitedly around Jesus. In fact, John says they're continually shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The waving of palm branches is not something that we are likely to do, but it was an expression of joy prescribed in the law, Leviticus chapter 23, for God's people. And then, to add to that, about 160 BC, the Maccabees threw off the bondage of the Greeks from Israel. And when Simon Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, it's recorded in history that he entered with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy of Israel. And ever since then, palm branches became a sign not just of joy, as Leviticus discusses, but from the Maccabees on, also an expression of victory and joy. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, before the throne of God, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the Lamb that has been slain. In the triumphal entry, we see the Lamb that is about to be slain. And in both instances, they're receiving the praise, the adulation, the joy of God's people. What is taking place as Jesus rides into Jerusalem is that the people believe that, like the Maccabees, Jesus is coming to bring deliverance from the hated Romans. Remember that these pilgrims are there for the Passover. the annual feast that remembers the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And now they believe that another deliverer was coming. The promised Messiah throughout the Old Testament was coming to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. And the excitement increased. They're shouting, Hosanna. This word, Hosanna, is a transliteration in the English. It's a transliteration in the Greek of a Hebrew word. It's really a supplication. It's an expression of prayer to God. And it means, I pray, save, or deliver. So what the crowds are crying out is actually a part of the Hallel Psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. By the way, the Hebrew of that phrase is Hosanna Yahweh. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It shouldn't surprise us, but this is a distinctly messianic psalm. It has clear prophetic statements of Christ. It was one of the psalms that were sung every year during Passover. So notice the verses just before what the crowd is shouting. So it would be verses 22 through 24 of Psalm 118. You see clearly the prophetic, messianic implications. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We like those two phrases. And we rejoice in them, but specifically, it is prophetically looking at the day when the Messiah comes. This is the day that we have been longing for and looking for. And so the crowd shouted to Jesus, verse 13 back in John 12, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They are proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah, to be the King of Israel. They're crying out to him to save them. The problem is, their expectation was an earthly deliverance, a political deliverance. Jesus is not a political savior. He is a spiritual one, and they did not see that. It's apparently the thinking of the disciples as well. You remember the mother of James and John came to Jesus one day and said, now, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys sit one on your right hand and one on your left? And Jesus responded, well, that was for the Father to give, not for me. The disciples, too, were expecting Christ to be a political savior. In fact, verse 16 tells us that it's not until all of these events have taken place, Christ has been glorified, and then they look back and they recall these scriptures of the Old Testament messianically pointing to Christ, and the light goes on. Aha! And they understand. Jesus is a spiritual redeemer, spiritual savior, not a political one. And John reminds us that Jesus' actions were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically Zechariah 9:9. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice the deliberate choice of a donkey by Christ. There's symbolism here which is important throughout Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we see horses associated with warfare. For example, in Revelation 6:4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Horses were the domain of kings and rulers. But the donkey, that was the animal of peace. It was ridden by priests. It was ridden by merchants and judges. See, Jesus is coming not as a conquering king. He is coming as the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. He's coming as a king who is meek and lowly, peaceful and gentle. He comes to bring salvation. But the people, even the disciples, did not understand this. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds, not to rule, not to lead a rebellion against Rome. Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem to die. Watching all of this are the Pharisees. You can just imagine they are beside themselves. Everything seems to be going against them. In anger, they tell Jesus, "Oh, you need to rebuke these people." Jesus replies, "Well, if they do not speak, the stones themselves would cry out." Because all of creation declares the glory of God. Well, as Jesus comes into view of Jerusalem, and the crowds are cheering and proclaiming him as Israel's king, instead of joy, Luke tells us something so interesting. Jesus begins to weep. Jesus begins to weep. And he says, as speaking to Jerusalem, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus knows that the crowd's praise is shallow, fickle. It's fueled by a false expectation that he will throw off the Roman yoke. And he knows that their shouts will soon turn to demands for his crucifixion as they reject it. And he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. It happened in 70 AD. And history records that over 2 million Jews were slaughtered in Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. Well, as Jesus and the crowds enter Jerusalem, some of the people start asking, "Who's this? What's all the excitement about?" And they're told, "This is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth." John doesn't tell us this, but Jesus, during this time then, goes to the temple. He heals the blind and the lame. There's a group of children that began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And again the Pharisees become incensed and rebuke him for allowing it. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8. And he says, "Have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise?" The Pharisees become frustrated and angry, along with the Sadducees, and they say among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, apparently, there's some of the Pharisees who oppose the killing of Jesus. And they're scolded by the hotheads because doing nothing, as they have been doing, taking no action against Jesus, has accomplished nothing. In fact, the crowds are swelling instead of declining. They say the whole world is going after Jesus, which of course is an exaggeration, isn't it? By the way, it also helps us to understand that the use of the word world in this way is an example of how world is often used of a specific group of people rather than everyone without exception, as some today try to interpret it. Well, right now things are looking good for Christ and not so good for the wicked men who are the religious leaders of Israel. And yet, within days, they will gain the upper hand. At least they think so, as they succeed in killing Jesus. Well, evening arrives, and Jesus and his disciples retire back to Bethany. It seems to be their practice during this week. Jesus would be in and around Jerusalem teaching and performing miracles and so on during this time. And then in the evening they would retire to Bethany to sleep. The triumphal entry is significant to us for several reasons. It shows us, first, that Jesus' death is voluntary. Jesus was not captured and taken to Jerusalem by force against his will. Jesus walked purposefully, even ignoring the warnings of his disciples, into Jerusalem. Jesus could have stayed in the country, couldn't he? But by going to Jerusalem, Jesus forces the issue with the chief priests. Because Jesus is the good shepherd who voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a servant to die at the appointed time that the Father had set. Two, Jesus does not sneak into Jerusalem. Rather, he comes publicly. He comes openly. He comes in a way that forces the Sanhedrin to act as they have been threatening to do. They were fearful of the crowds, but Jesus' public, in-your-face activities, if you will, forces them to go by his timetable rather than by theirs. In the triumphal entry, Jesus is also presenting himself as Messiah. He is publicly claiming to be the Christ. He's acting indeed to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now what's interesting is there are other prophecies regarding this as well. The timetable that Jesus adheres to was laid out in detail centuries before. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the prophet Daniel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Jesus entered Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince, just as Daniel foretold, 69 weeks or 483 years after Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Daniel 9:26. Jesus is the king. He is the rightful king of Israel. He is Messiah, the prince. But more than that, he is the king who conquers sin. He is the king who defeats death. He is the king who one day will completely conquer and subdue Satan. Jesus the Christ is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and rightfully claims your love and your allegiance over all others. It is this Jesus the Christ who is to be obeyed and served as your sovereign Lord and King. The triumphal entry also demonstrates what kind of Messiah, what kind of King Jesus is. He doesn't ride a stallion as a worldly prince would. He rides a small donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace, as a servant, as one who will in just a couple of days kneel down at his disciples' dirty feet and wash them. And then, as Daniel predicted, to give his life for his people. And then Jesus entered Jerusalem to show himself to be our Passover. Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb that all of these lambs of Passover for centuries had pictured and looked toward. He is the Passover lamb who will actually take away the sins of the world. The Passover is just days away. The Passover lambs even then were being brought to Jerusalem. Josephus states that during this period of time, here is the figure he gives, 256,500 lambs were slain. As Jesus, the Lamb of God, is riding into Jerusalem, he is surrounded by thousands of lambs that are also being taken into Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And in a few days, as those lambs were being killed on the eve of Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being nailed to the cross, giving his life that his people might be saved from the angel of death. And all we must do, the scripture says, is simply believe on him. Believe on him. What a Savior. What a shepherd our Jesus is. Do you know him? Is he your Lord and your Savior today? Shall we pray?